Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Again, for those who are new to Harbor, I'm Dick Kaufman. I'm one of the pastors at Harbor, and I get to preach here every fourth Sunday. So this, I'm excited. I've been, I'm really excited about this passage of Scripture. It really has, well, let me just tell you three reasons why I'm excited about it. Number one, the topic initially did not excite me. I don't like talking about generosity because people always think, oh, you're after my money. But what I like about this passage, as I got into it, it's a radically different angle on generosity. I think you don't have to be afraid if you invited a friend today. I think you're going to find it encouraging. And the second reason I'm excited about it is that I found that it's already working in my life, and I needed it. It's made a big difference. It's come at me in a fresh and new way, this passage. And one of the big reasons is, one of the important points is that Jesus wants to give us a new way of looking at our stuff. And I realize that a lot of my anxiety, a lot of my my anger, a lot of my discouragement comes from the fact that I look at my stuff in the wrong way. And I think, you know, if any of you do too, you know, this might be of help. The third reason I'm excited about, and this may sound strange, I'm really excited about the structure of this text. Now, I'm not just excited about the structure for the structure's sake, but the structure allows us to really pick up on what are the key points the writer is making and what is the logic of the structure. It's just amazing. Now, what Luke is doing in this passage is using a rhetorical device called a chiastic structure. And you see this sort of thing used in poetry in general a lot. But you see it in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, but also some of the history portions. There is this chiastic structure being used, and we see it here, and it's really quite amazing the way it's structured. In fact, I want to show it to you. One way you can show a chiastic structure, one way to show it is with as a mountain, and I'll show you how that works. Do we have that slide? Show them the mountain. Oh, yes. I was expecting oohs and ahs. You know, I don't do this sort of thing. I just drew a sort of like a triangle, and I said, would you make something like that looks sort of like a mountain? Chad Gray got a hold of it, and lo and behold, I don't know what mountain that is, but it's pretty impressive. But look, here's the way. The text starts on the left side in verse 32. And the main point is that God is creating a family of generosity. Now, as you climb the mountain on the left side, you then come to this point in where it says God is so generous, he invites all people to join his family. Now, you climb up to the very top, and there at the peak, you find that the peak in power of God's generosity is the gospel. And that's in verse 33. As you come down the right side of the mountain, you get halfway down and notice what you see. In verse 34, God is so generous, he invites all to join his family. Same as across the way on the mountain. You get to the bottom and he closes the text by saying God is creating a family of generosity. And so it gives us the main points, and it even helps us see what the logical connections are between it. So I don't know. I get excited about these things, whether you do or not. But anyway, you like the mountain, right? Good. Okay, now let's read the text. It's in Acts 4, 32 through 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that they had any of his possession, that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. For there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to anyone as he had need. And now Luke does what he sometimes does. He pops in a person just as an example of, in this case, as an example of a generous family leader. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, in other words, the apostles gave him a special name, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, that raises the question is, you know, what is a leader? Who is this sermon for? And well, the answer is right there, that Barnabas is the leader. That's the answer. What does Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. So a leader is someone who encourages other people to live a certain way. It could be not in a good way, or it could be a good way. But a Christian leader is anyone who encourages other people to love God and love people more. And that means that each of you are leaders. Each of you have relationships in which you desire to encourage people to love God and love others more. And so the main point is that this message is for all of us. It's for all of us as leaders who want to influence others. And so let's get right into the text now. The first point is that God is creating a family of generosity. How does God create a family of generosity? Jesus changes us from owners into trustees. Where do I see that in the early church? Verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. No one claimed to be an owner of what he possessed. But they shared everything they had. You know, what made them so generous? You know, what it was is that God changed the way they viewed their stuff. Radically changed the way they looked at their stuff. Now, what does it mean that he changed them from an owner to a trustee? Well, an owner is someone who is convinced that what they have, their stuff, they earned. A trustee is convinced that someone else has entrusted them with what they have. As a result, the owner thinks and believes that they have a right to use their stuff any way that they see fit. Whereas the trustee believes that they have a privilege to use what has been entrusted to them in the way that person would want it used for it. So there's a radical difference between the two. You know, maybe some of you are inwardly objecting a little bit, and you're saying, you know, I don't agree. I have worked real hard to get to where I am. I went to school and studied real hard to get the job I have. But let me ask you, who gave you the intelligence? Who gave you the opportunities? Who gave you the abilities to do what you're doing right now? But you say, well, you know, I've sacrificed a lot. I put a lot of time in at work. I work overtime just to make the money. Who gives you the strength to do that? Who gives you the next heartbeat? You see, all of life is a gift. And how can you tell if you're an owner or a trustee? Well, it's real easy. I've got this test that is fail-proof. It's just right on target. I got it from Edith Schaefer. She's the wife of Francis Schaefer. And she said it's not wrong to own an expensive Oriental rug as long as you don't get upset when a drunk vomits on it. Now, on the basis of that test, my wife Liz is a trustee, and I am an owner. I want to let you know, we have had over and over again much, much, much worse things happen than vomit on rugs. In fact, it's so much worse, Liz will not allow me to tell you about these things. they definitely are R-rated. But over and over again, when these things happen to us, Liz would take the approach of a generous trustee. She would say, well, it looks like Jesus wanted this to happen to his rug. To this car, to his car, to his condo. And she was just very gracious in her response. Meanwhile, me, the owner, I'm saying, I can't believe that this person just ruined my favorite whatever, you know. And I'm just, you know, really upset. But God won't let me get out of this, and he keeps working on me. And I think Liz would testify there's been some progress. And what God's been using is grandchildren and the gospel. If you ever had grandchildren in your home, you know what I'm talking about, and you know you need the gospel if you're going to deal with not being an owner. Now, I want to share. So I'm a work in process trustee. That's what I'm not an owner. I'm a work in process trustee, and I want to share a story about another guy who is a work in process trustee, like many of you. This guy emailed me. He's relatively new at Harvard, and he emailed me and he told me this story. And I'm going to call him Jim because he wanted to be under the radar, and. He said that he has a great job, has the most steady income he's ever had, but instead of feeling generous, I seem to be more focused on saving, investing, and counting my money. And he said, and then after I came to that conclusion, a friend of mine pointed it out to me. And so I went to my community group, he said, and I asked him, I said, would you pray for me that I would be more generous with what I have? And he says, you know, I really didn't have my heart in it, but I asked him to pray. And after that, the next Saturday, he said, I went to the Harbor new members class. And he said, the thing that got me was the section on giving. And the next day I showed up at church, and this was about a month ago, and he said, and the message was about giving. And all of a sudden I'm realizing, ever since, you know, this came to my mind, God has been after me. And he says, I have never felt so close and personal with God than right now when he's pursuing me on this. So I went back to my community group, and the question they asked was, when did God most recently speak to you? And He said, all of a sudden, all these events came to my mind, and I started telling them. I said, here's what God's doing. And he said, I've never felt this intimacy with God so much, but he really is out to help me be more generous. He said, I went home that night, went online, I signed up for a 10% deduction from my salary to go into a savings account so that I can give the money to the church. And he says, I've got a long way to go on this, but I'm just so thankful that God is at work. In other words, money somehow made God much more personal to him. And he sensed the nearness of God. How about you? Are you a trustee of your stuff? Are you an owner of your stuff? Or are you like Jim and me, a work in process trustee? How do you grow in this area? Well, we'll come back to that. But that's the first point. First point is God is creating a family of generosity. And where does that generosity come from? Well, it comes from God himself. You see, the second point is that God is so generous. He invites all to join his family. You see, there's no one outside of God's love. He invites, and we'll see in this passage, he invites Jews and Gentiles, which makes up everybody, to be part of his family. And the thing is, he does it through us, and he does it through us as we are generous, as we are a people, a family of generosity. Where do I see that in this early church? Two places. First, God invites Gentiles in verse 32 that says, but they shared everything they had. You say, where do you see them inviting Gentiles there? They shared everything they had. Literally, what it says, they had everything in common. Okay, hold on to that. Everything in common. That is not a biblical phrase. I mean, it appears, as far as I know, twice in the book of Acts. But it doesn't come from the Old Testament or any other place in the New Testament. But it was an extremely important phrase, everything in common, extremely important for Greek philosophical teaching on the theory of political theory. And the Greeks said that all individuals should live for the good of the society. But Plato said the problem with that is private property. That the root of all evil, according to Plato, was private property. And so he said the solution was that everything should be held in common. You know, it's where the idea of communism comes from, where everybody would contribute to this one fund and then people would share. Well, Plato wrote his book, The Republic, based on this ideal. And after he had written it, he was invited to go to this ancient city of Syracuse and implement his theory. And he failed miserably. And so in his later, I mean, he just had to abandon the ship. And so in his later writings, he mentions the ideal, but he settles for reality. And so now, here is Luke. And Luke is, when he says they have everything in common, what he is saying, he's saying to Gentiles, he's saying to the Greeks, he's saying what you have failed to do, what your best minds and wisdoms could not pull off, God's Spirit is doing it right here in Jerusalem. We have everything in common. And so God is reaching out to Gentiles with that, to Greeks, and saying, you know, here's what your best of best could not pull off, and here's what God is doing, and so come. Come be a part of a community of generosity. because here's the problem. That private property is not the root of all evil. Obsessive love for private property is the root of all evil. And only God can change a heart. And only God can develop and create a community of generosity. The second place we see it, we see God inviting Jews to join the family. In verse 34, it says there, "For there were no needy persons among them." That is an exact quote of a promise that was made in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15:4, a promise that never was fulfilled in Israel. The promise there was that there will be no needy persons among you. And now God is inviting Jews to see that here is the community. Here is the family of God that God always was planning on establishing, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, the Christian church, and here's where it's being fulfilled. The Jewish priest in the temple thought that they were the leaders of the family of God, but now Luke is saying, no, this is the family. This is where it's happening. In fact, what's really interesting, Luke records in Acts 6:7, and this should be no surprise after this invitation that God's giving them, Luke records that a great number of Jewish priests, temple priests, put their trust in Jesus and joined the family, the Christian family, the church. A large number. Why? Because of this invitation. Because they saw the reality. Here's the true covenant community that God has created, a covenant community of generosity. How about us? I've concluded that being a generous person sometimes often is more than money. In fact, sometimes it's the real challenging thing is being generous with time and with love. Let me try to illustrate that. Last Saturday, you remember it was raining. I was in the office. I was doing some work in the office, and it was time to head home. So Liz was going to pick me up right in front of the office. I went down. It's raining, and there was somebody standing right outside the door under the little overhang, and he was smoking. But finally, he threw it down, and so I, because he was finished, I step out so I can stand there and waiting for Liz. And so he turns to me and says, "Do you have a cigarette?" And I said, "No, I don't." And then I added, generous person that I am, I added, "When I was 8 years old, I took one puff. I didn't like it. I never touched one since." And as soon as I said that, you know what I thought? Stephen wouldn't have done it that way. Stephen's the other pastor here, and he's one of my role models. And I said, Stephen wouldn't have done it that way. So I tried to, re-enter the conversation. He started to reboot it, This guy don't want any conversation with me. So I started, saying, well, it's his fault. I started making all sorts of excuses. But then finally I said, no, but, Stephen wouldn't have done it that way. Well, how would Stephen have done it? So I go to bed that night thinking, how would Stephen have done it? Because it was still raining, we came here to church, and Stephen was preaching. So Stephen says, yeah, this past week I was studying at the park in Petco Park, and some of you remember what's coming. And there was a woman there who was smoking. And she called to me and she said, "Is my spoke bothering you?" Of course, I would have said, "Yeah, it is bothering me." You know, right? Well, what would Stephen do? So Stephen says, "Well, no, not at all." I said, "But boy, it must be hard for you to, you know, as a smoker, that you always have people asking you to leave a building. You know, you can't smoke in this bar. You can't, you know, and you can't smoke here, and don't get too close to me. You can't smoke on an air, you know. It must be hard." And she said, "Well, yeah, you know, it is." And so they start talking. And finally she says, "You know, here's my name and my email. You know, I'd love to continue our conversation." So that's what Stephen would do. So I'm beating myself up. Anyway. So the next day is Monday, right? Saturday, Sunday, Monday. And Liz and I have an appointment with an attorney who's been helping us for a period of time with wills and all that sort of thing, you know. So I had my agenda. You know, my agenda is what we had accomplished. And I say, "Well, wait a minute, what would Stephen do?" And so I add at the top, "I want to thank this attorney." And it was legitimate. I mean, they've been an excellent attorney. They've been looking out for us. I mean, they've really gone. So I open this meeting. By the way, it's on the phone, okay? So I open this meeting. I says, "You know, before we get started, I have some questions, but I just want to thank you for being such a, not only a great attorney, but a good friend. You've really been helping us and looking out for us. We really thank you. Go on the second mile with us, and we really appreciate you." And went on and on for a little while, and then we jumped in the agenda. So we get done talking, and we hang up the phone, and 5 minutes later, the attorney calls me back and says, "I'm just calling to say thank you. I liked your agenda. It was good. But I especially want to thank you for what you said at the beginning." He said, "In fact, it meant so much to me. You know, I tape our calls so that I have all the notes just right. And I actually had it on when you were, you know, saying those nice things about me. And I emailed them both to my wife and my kids. And I told them, I said, I want you to hear what this person says. I want you to know that not all my clients hate me." And so I said, "Well, you..." And we got talking, and the person said, "You know, said, Dick, your dad has told me about the health issues you have." And I said, "Yeah, it's been tough." I said, "But I want you to know that it's amazing how God has turned the tables on the evil of cancer, and he's using it for good." I said, "In fact, I have a sermon I did, my first sermon after the surgery. It's called Don't Waste Your Dark Valley from Psalm 23. And if you or anybody you know is going through a dark valley, I'd encourage you to go online." And he says, "Well, yeah, how do I get to it?" And so he wrote it down. And he said, "You know, if anybody needs to hear that, it's me." He says, "I'm going through a very dark valley." And so it opened the door. So I'm not really, you know, I am an owner, and I, you know, but I'm a work in process, and I'm thankful that God hasn't given up, and thankful that I can hang around with people like Liz and Stephen and the rest of you guys. So how about you? Are you generous with your time? Can you give people your full attention? or are you generous with your love? Or are you gracious in seeing the good in people and affirming them? Or are you always nitpick? Well, that's the second thing. Our God is a generous God. You see, our God is generous to us, and then he, through us, wants to invite other people to experience his generosity. But the question is, just how do we change? How do we get the power to be generous with our money, with our time, with our love? Well, that's our final point. The final point is the peak and power of God's generosity is the gospel. The peak of God's generosity is the gospel. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave generosity. He gave his only begotten Son. And then and then in Galatians 2:20 it says, Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. You see, the pinnacle of God's generosity is the cross. What happens on the cross is just it's just baffling. It's just amazing. It's just incredible. And the power of God's generosity is the gospel. It's the gospel that powers generosity. I was talking to Stephen Bess, who's one of the members here at our church, he stopped in this last week, and he said, I said, Stephen, how you doing? And he says, I'm doing great. I said, how has the gospel impacted you? He said, well, I dream about the gospel. I said, oh, really? What do you mean you dream about the gospel? He said, I often dream, and I love this part because it ties into the mountain. He says, I often dream that I'm on the top of a mountain in the presence of God, enjoying total peace and rest, and knowing that it's because of the cross of Jesus. I said, well, how does that affect your daily life? He says, I'll tell you. He says, in my type of work, I have people coming to me to complain. And when a customer comes and they complain, my normal tendency would be to make excuses for whatever the problem is or to become frustrated with them. But what I do now is I remember the gospel mountain. And I realize I'm on that gospel mountain right now. And I'm calm. I'm able to be gentle and generous to the person. But isn't that amazing how he was able to make that connection? And I see the same thing happening in the early church. That's what we see in verse 33. And this is the peak of the mountain. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. Now, there's three parts to this to that verse. The first part is, with great power, the apostles. The third part, on the other side of the mountain, is, and much grace was upon them all the disciples. But look at what's right in the middle. What's right in the middle is the peak of the peak. Okay? And what is it? It says, they continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the gospel. They're saying that this Jesus has risen from the dead. He's alive, and he has defeated death, and we, through faith in him, we can live with him forever. Now, you may have noticed something that's a little, I said this is the gospel, but you may have noticed something that's a little strange. Doesn't mention the cross, does it? It says the resurrection of Jesus. Why doesn't he mention the cross? Well, he doesn't have to. You see, the cross is the elephant in the room. These people knew that their hands were bloody. You see, on Palm Sunday, the day we celebrate today, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they welcomed him and they celebrated him as the king who had come to save them. 5 days later, on Good Friday, these same people are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." At the cross, as Jesus hung on the cross, they mocked him. They said, "If you are the Son of God, come on down off the cross, save yourself." They were there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when darkness filled the land, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is going on here? Go back to a day before, Thursday. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is under so much stress, so much agony, because he knows the cross lies ahead. And what the gospel writers say is that blood started to drip from his pores like perspiration. Now, what was Jesus dreading so much about the cross? And you say, well, it was the pain. No, I don't think so. It's not what he was dreading the most. You say, well, it was the shame. No, I don't know. No. The worst thing for Jesus was not the... As bad as the pain and the shame were, they were not the worst things. The worst thing for Jesus was that being forsaken by the Father. And he got a taste of that even in the garden when he asked, "Lord, if there's any other way than the cross, let's do it." And there was no answer. But now here, as he hung there and the darkness came, God forsook his Son. Jesus experienced hell. That's literally what hell is. The absence of God, being forsaken by God and left to yourself. And that was why it wasn't when Jesus was nailed to the cross that he started this agony. It was when God left him. And I want to apply this to... first of all, to my Christian brothers and sisters here today, some of you feel forsaken. You've just lost all joy, perhaps because of a serious disease or a major failure or a financial crisis or a broken relationship. And... the result is that you're filled with fear, anger, despair, and I know because I've been there. And I'm not going to try to snap you out of it. I would have some time ago, but I won't now because I know only God can snap you out of it. But I want to point you to the solution, a path toward which God will use to snap you out. And that is to go to the cross. Go to the cross and hear Jesus cry out, "My God, Why hast thou forsaken me? And why did God forsake Jesus? My friends, the answer is God forsook Jesus so that he will never, ever forsake you. Never, ever forsake you. Jesus experienced hell for you so that you never will. But there's more. At the moment that you're feeling like the biggest loser in the history of Christianity, your Abba Father comes, and if you listen, he whispers to you, "You are my child. I love you so much. I knew you before I created the universe. I knew you, and I loved you, and I committed to having you as my own. And I loved you so much that in the fullness of time, I sent my son to die on the cross for your sins and live the perfect life you should have lived. And I'm so passionately in love with you, I sent my Holy Spirit to pursue you, to capture you, to woo you, to capture your love and to stay with you and keep you forever. And God is saying that he loves you this much. He says, you know, the problem you're going through right now, I know it's hard. And I hurt with you. But I've allowed this problem to come, this suffering to come to you, because I trust you. And I want you to be able to show others and tell others the difference that Jesus makes in a time like this. And someday, you'll understand why all the good that has come out of your suffering, just as Jesus has seen all the good that has come out of his suffering. My friends, this is not a fairy tale. This is based on the solid rock of God's grace in the gospel. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. The Spirit is with his people. He will not let you go. For those of you who are not yet have not yet put your faith in Jesus, let me say this. Go to the cross. Hear Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is that God forsook Jesus so that you don't have to be forsaken. You don't have to be forsaken. Now, at Harbor, we often say, we take a process approach to becoming a Christian. Hang around. But I don't want to mislead you by us saying, hang around. There is a time when the time runs out and it's too late to respond. There is an urgency to the gospel message. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. So I'm not trying to scare you into the kingdom. I'm just presenting with the reality that there is an urgency, and maybe today is the day for you to experience salvation through faith in Jesus. It's not how much faith you have. It's where you put it. Right now, you're putting it in yourself. That's not going to fly. God's calling you to simply put that faith, no matter how much it is, how little it is, how big, put it in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are generous beyond our wildest imaginations. We we are overwhelmed and overcome with your love for us in Jesus. And Lord, I pray right now for those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, that there would be something right now that they would sense within them is drawing them to do that. And they would simply say yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus. And Father, for my Christian brothers and sisters, especially those who are going through hard times, but for all of us, I ask that you would remind them that you are with them, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would give them open doors to show and to tell the difference that Jesus makes in hard times, that you might receive all the praise and glory. I ask this in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.